Good morning to you, sisters and brothers. Apparently, they think I'm just being polite. I really meant it. I'm delighted to be back with you. Some of you are new faces, many of you are not, and I'm glad to see both the old and the new. Do I need to do something? What do I need to do? Turn myself on? I thought I was on. I'm on. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Priorities in the last days. I mean, what comes to your mind when you hear that kind of a title? Charts? Chronology? Israel? The temple? What comes to your mind? When Jesus took his disciples to the Mount of Olives, they asked him, how would they recognize the time? And he told them they wouldn't. In fact, there'll be all kinds of events that take place, and time again, he says, people will say, here he is, there he is, don't believe. It is now, don't believe. And then he tells the parable, the well-known parable of the two groups of virgins, one of which assumed that they knew when the bridegroom was to come, and so they took just about enough oil. I mean, why carry more? It's costly. And the other group had no idea when he would come, and therefore took as much as they possibly could. And of course, the first group ran out of oil, and the bridegroom had not yet come. And then when the declaration is heard, the bridegroom is coming, they're without oil. But he goes on from there to tell yet another parable, and it's so important to read Scripture in context. Because in the next parable, do you remember what he tells them? He says, for example, in Matthew 25, and this will not be our text, this is just our introduction. In Matthew 25, verse 31, he says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, the shepherd as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then from that illustration, he goes on to talk about what? He talks about how those who claim to fear him treat others. Peter, quoting the Old Testament, reminds us that love covers a multitude of sins. We'll come back to that text very briefly. But what I would like to remind you today, in the light of the fact that we have been living in these last days for 2021 years, and we have no idea when, we must have oil in our lamps. And the oil of which our Lord speaks is, amongst other things, the way we relate to others, not only to one another, but to others outside even of the scope of the church, to the glory of God. And so, what I would like to remind you in this context, particularly because I'm speaking to a body of people who profess the doctrines of grace, is that grace is more than a doctrine. Grace is something that should motivate our lives, should find expression in our lives, and that if it does not, we not only damn our souls, but we are denying the very truths we so firmly, shamefully sometimes, so proudly claim to profess. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And as you're turning, let me remind you. Perhaps I should first explain, why should I be talking about the doctrines of grace in the Old Testament? Well, because grace is in the Old Testament. That is where the gospel begins. And that is where we first encounter grace. Now, let's remind ourselves a little bit of the background to this passage. Hosea prophesied, amongst other things, during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. He says so in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. This is, for those who might want to make note, this is Jeroboam the second, one of the most successful kings in the northern kingdom. And he reigned more than any other. He reigned for 41 years, although the Bible tells us very little about him. It does tell us this. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance in Hamat in the north, that's approximately halfway through Lebanon of today, as far as the Sea of the Arabah in the far deep south, reaching into Judah. The Sea of the Arabah is, of course, the Dead Sea. And all of this in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Israel had sinned grievously. Israel had repeatedly betrayed the covenant, turned away from the Lord, and attributed to pagan gods these blessings of which we have just read. And if we have any understanding of the implications of such a territorial expanse, it means he was militarily successful, he was economically successful, and of course he was very popular. And the people, well, they fact and kicked. Political and military and economic ascendancy blinded them to the far more lasting and far more important realities, those that are moral and primarily those that are spiritual. And they began to think that their success was the product of human ability, of course, of their own ability, their ability to manipulate circumstances. And so they turned away from a God who is not subject to manipulation to the idols which are subject to manipulation. And Hosea speaks to them in the name of God. Now let's read. Dispute with your mother, dispute, because she is not my wife and I am not her husband. She must remove her infidelity from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, like a desert land, and put her to death with thirst. I will take no pity on her children, because they are children of infidelity, for their mother has committed prostitution. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will obstruct her way with thorns, and I will build a stone wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not reach them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband because it was better for me then than now. Yet she does not know that it was I myself who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax that I gave to cover her nakedness. So now I will uncover her lewdness before the eyes of her lover, and no one will rescue her from my hands. I will also put an end to all her joy, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her festivals. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, they are wages for my prostitution, which my lovers have given me. I will turn them into a forest, and the animals of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baal, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself and her nose ring and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Can anyone in his right mind deny the righteousness of God's anger towards Israel as here described. Could we find grounds to dispute the legitimacy of this frighteningly terrible response that he promises to bring upon the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom? Did Israel not fully deserve every single iota of the punishment that God has declared that he will give them? Did Israel not deserve such a punishment? And if I may ask, how about you? Do you deserve God's favor? Do you deserve God's grace? Do you not deserve God's wrath? Ought God not be angry with you as he was with Israel? Have you never attributed any of your blessings, any of your successes to yourself, to your ability to manipulate? Or worse, rather than to the kindness of God? But as we said, love covers a multitude of sins, and grace is really, indeed, more than a doctrine. Actually, when Peter was referencing these words, love covers a multitude of sins, he was actually referencing a proverb, Proverb 10, verse 12, which says more than Peter intended at that moment. It says not that love covers a multitude of sins, but that love covers all sins. Well, how did that work out in Hosea's day? To answer that, all we need to do is read on in chapter 2 of Hosea. Let's begin at verse 9 so that we will have some sense again of what he said. I will take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax that I gave her to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness before the eyes of her lover, and no one will rescue her from my hand. I will also put an end to her joy, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her festivals. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages for prostitution, which my lovers have given me." I will turn them into a forest, and the animals of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baal when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her nose ring and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I'm going to persuade her and bring her into the wilderness. And let's stop there, right there for a moment. And let's exercise a bit of unsanctified imagination. What would you expect God to do to Israel in the wilderness after we've read these words? He's already promised to take away their food, their drink, their clothing, to expose them and even hand them over to the animals of the field. What more could God do to this sinful, erring people? What would God do? Well, let's read on. Behold, I'm going to persuade her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And speak kindly to her. I hope that when you read this latter statement, you are as surprised and as thrilled and as amazed as I am every time I come to this passage. It's just, shall I say, unbelievable? Well, how dare I say that? This is God speaking. But if it was not God, it would definitely be unbelievable. But you see, grace is more than a doctrine. Love does cover a multitude of sins. Indeed, it covers all sins. And that is how God chooses to deal with undeserving sinners. So now we can read on in Hosea. Behold, I'm going to persuade her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. then I will give her her vineyards. From there in the valley of Achor is a door of hope. And she will respond there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she went up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about on that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will no longer be mentioned by their names. On that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the animals of the field and the birds of the sky and the crawling things of the ground. And I will eliminate the bow, the sword, and war from the land and let them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. And it will come about on that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. In the amazing, undeserved, unilateral kindness of God, the nation is to be brought to acknowledge him by his exercise of grace. It is grace that God chose to employ in bringing people to himself. And a classic New Testament example, of course, is Paul's personal testimony in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. I thank great Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy, grace, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So, dear friend, if you are not in Christ, hear this. Know that God is willing to deal with you as he has promised to deal with Israel, as he dealt with Paul. Turn to him. Turn to him now as you're seated here. As you hear these words, turn to him now and be saved. Turn to him now and be forgiven. Turn to him now and live. And if you are in Christ, if you're anything like me, then take heart in spite of our repeated failures. Be encouraged because of what Christ did for us. God has chosen to deal graciously with us. His love covers all offenses. And grace is far more than a doctrine that we can hit other people over the head with. It is of the very woof and fiber of the gospel. It is the very essence of the gospel. It's the very essence of life in Christ. It is not a side issue in the Christian faith. Should be, if we understand the doctrines of grace, of the very essence of how we live. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One would hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for the good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And these are words that Paul is writing to Christians. Not only this, he says, but we also celebrate in God. Please note, celebrate in God, not celebrate God. God is not a holiday. He's not an occasion. He's a person to be awfully loved, adored, and worshipped. But we celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. The gracious gift is not like the offense. And so, we are the undeserved recipients of grace if we are in Christ, and we can be the undeserved recipients of such grace if we turn to Christ. Instead of hell, we were given heaven. Instead of punishment, we were given peace. And instead of poverty, spiritual prosperity. Instead of death, eternal life. These are the gifts of God's grace. And our standing with God is wholly the product of grace in the very teeth of our consistent, determined failure. It is capable of bridging all of the differences between us and a holy God. Is it capable of bridging the differences between us and our brothers and sisters? Remember where we started with the story that Jesus told in response to the question that his disciples asked with regard to the knowledge of the times, and ended his message and the topic with the issue of how they deal with others. So that even a cup of cold water given to someone is an act towards Christ himself. Grace is to find expression in our daily life, in the way we relate to our spouses, to our children, to our neighbors, to our siblings, to our fellow workers, to employees and employers, to those who differ from us theologically or politically or because of their color or their skin or of their culture or their language or whatever else. Certainly it should impact how we relate to our fellow Christians. It's not without reason that after having spent 8 glorious chapters in Romans, Paul, describing the gospel, goes on with a brief interval of an illustration of the gospel in the life of Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11. He goes on to say, therefore I urge you, brothers. The therefore connects everything that follows with everything that preceded. The therefore, as Lloyd-Jones used to say, is there for a reason. In fact, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, by the grace of God. What mercies? What grace? The mercies he has described in chapters 1 to 8 and illustrated in chapters 9 to 11. Now, what is he urging us to do? I urge you, brothers and sisters, to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And he says, this is your reasonable service or your spiritual service of worship. So he's going to tell us how to respond to grace. He tells us, in other words, how to worship God spiritually. He then goes on to say, we should not be conformed by this world. You know, in this world, if you differ from me, you're wrong. And you're not only wrong, but you're morally wrong. You're bad. It doesn't matter what you may differ from. I mean, we're we feel uncomfortable with people who can't speak our language. They talk between themselves in some other language. This is why Bracha and I talk about you behind your back, in front of you, in fact, in Hebrew. We feel uncomfortable with people who have different skin color or use chopsticks instead of a fork and a knife, or maybe use their hands. This is wrong. Of course it is. Our way is the right way. But we should not be like this world. We should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by a different set of priorities, a different concept of things, a concept framed and shaped and motivated by grace. So that you might prove, that is, discover and show what the will of God is, that good and acceptable and perfect will. So, what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will? How do we worship God spiritually? How do we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God? Well, Paul says, all we have to do is read on in chapter 12 of Romans. Through the grace, note the word, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soundly, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the body's parts do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually parts one of another. However, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And each of us is to use them properly. Now, what does that mean? Again, let me remind you. Paul is talking about how we should serve God. Our spiritual service of worship. He says, love must be free of hypocrisy. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He says, give preference to one another in honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. And that doesn't mean inviting him out to BJ's. It means opening your home. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never repay evil for evil to anyone. And so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people and do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He's talking about how we relate to others around us, be they in Christ or not in Christ. And he's telling us that we should not so value ourselves that we make ourselves number one in our lives, but motivated by these mercies, we should relate to others with kindness and generosity, with interest in their concern, owing nothing to anyone but to love one another. For the one who has loved his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He goes on in the following chapters, he talks about accepting the weak, but not in order to persuade him of the truth of our opinion, not in order to quarrel over opinions. He reminds us, again, we're speaking of priorities in the last days. He reminds us that we will all appear before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will give account of himself to God, not of the other person. And therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother or a sister's way. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to the one who thinks something is unclean, to that person, it is unclean. Now, he was not dealing with an abstract, which really would be somewhat abstract to you. But there was a real issue in those days. Because unlike ourselves, when we cloister ourselves in the context of those with whom we feel more comfortable because they're most like us, the Church of Christ in those days was a conglomerate of people, and there was tremendous ferment of thought and of practice and of methodology. And there were those who believed that unkosher food should not be eaten. There were others who believed that meat offered to the idols, which was basically the only meat you could buy in the market, should not be eaten because it was offered to idols. And Paul is saying, I know that nothing is unclean itself. So they mumbled a prayer over some kind of an animal. I know nothing is unclean. But to the person who believes it unclean, to him, if to eat it is unclean, so what should we do about that? Well, we'll tell him how wrong he is. We'll put him in his place. Paul says, if because of food your brother and sister is hurt, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your choice of food that person for whom Christ died. Do not let that which is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the one who serves Christ, that's the word for worship, the one who serves Christ in this way is acceptable, a good, perfect, and acceptable offering to God, and approved by the people. So then, we should pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, and we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not please ourselves. In fact, he says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. And therefore, and this following statement is another one of those amazing statements in the words of Scripture. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, it's not that he accepted us so that God would be glorified, but that he accepted us miserable, failing, filthy, unfaithful. The only thing in which we are consistent about is our inconsistency. He has received us into the glory of God. He purchased a place for us. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as... Bracha knows me. She finds that hard to believe. The little bit I know of myself, I find it hard to believe. But it is true. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And that is why we must not be satisfied merely with the right faith. So we're evangelical. That's great. We're better, of course, than just evangelical. We're reformed. That's great. We believe in the doctrines of grace. That's great. But grace, dear sisters and brothers, is more than a doctrine. It has to do with how we live. And so I ask myself, as I ask you, do we really truly understand the gospel? What I'm saying is our understanding merely intellectual? Or has it seeped down into the very heart of our souls? And then does it seep out in the various relationships we have with others? Are we making this kind of good, perfect, and acceptable service to God, motivated by the mercies which Paul so beautifully describes, so that we worship God as he would have us worship him? If you are like me, you too need to change. If you're like me, you too need to repent. You too have repeatedly betrayed the covenant, turned from God who showered us with gifts unnumbered, And somehow we have dared attribute those gifts to our intelligence, to our spirituality, to our persistence, or to something else that gives us a false sense of pride. We estimate ourselves more than we ought to estimate ourselves, rather than thinking soberly as we ought to think. And those gifts, instead of teaching us to be humbly grateful, they've hardened our hearts. We too have waxed fat and kicked. And our well-framed evangelical views have blinded us to the reality which we professedly believe in. And that is why we need to be reminded time and time again that grace is more than a doctrine. Let's pray. O God of undeserved grace, we confess our sins before you. We've loved to be shown grace, but have been backward in showing it to others. We've looked down on those who are other than we, and thought poorly of those who are different. We have not received one another on the same grounds in which you received us so generously into your glory. We have sought to be forgiven, but ourselves have not forgiven others. We've loved ourselves and we've relied on our professed achievements and abilities rather than recognizing that all we have is really just a gift of your grace. We've professed humility while acting pridefully, even proudly professing humility. We do not deserve your grace, but Lord, we desperately need it. Oh, turn us and we shall be turned. Change us and we shall be changed. Move us by your mighty, gracious Holy Spirit to repent and to live lives that give expression to this truth that grace is indeed more than a doctrine. Help us internalize grace and live it out in our daily practice. This we ask to the glory of your name, and by the virtues of him who bore our sins on the cross, that he might bring us to you, Jesus Christ, the Savior.